Good morning and a welcome again to each one that is here this morning. Especially we have a good amount of visitors here. And some of those are related to me personally, others aren't, but are known by us, and others, we're just glad that you've chosen to be here this morning to worship with us. It's good to see Sister Mary has some supports sitting on each side of you this morning. Just a note or two, maybe a comment that has been already addressed aside from the message to follow, but again, to see the church in action at a time like this, the perspective from up here on the bench and looking out as ushering is being done and as the food committee, etc., it's just, I tell you, it warms my heart, brothers, when each one, and sisters, you know, you know what needs to be done, and you just do it. And that just, you know, a machine has a lot of gears and belts and shafts in it, and you're not gears and belts and shafts, but that's kind of the picture that comes to mind. Each person has their part to play. It's beautiful. As Ivan alluded to already, how that we appreciate more of what we have when we see it physically in action. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Home folks know that I've been working through Thessalonians simply out of a question in my mind and a thirst for more information and knowledge on the early church, what is behind this epistle that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians there in the city of Thessalonia. And we're just doing an expository journey as we move through the passage. And it has been just nothing short of causing me to chuckle, a holy chuckle, if you will, that we are at this passage on this particular day in light of the events that have just transpired. I want to read the passage and then we'll begin the study. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 9 through verse 18. I'll read verse 9, you read verse 10 together in unison, and we'll work our way through this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope.
For if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also
for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep.
For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first.
Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. You know, we never know what circumstances we'll face tomorrow, but today comes before tomorrow, obviously, and that's where we must live. We need to live in our today. We cannot live tomorrow, but we can live today. And this is the issue, in essence, of what's facing the Thessalonian Christians. They were looking forward to tomorrow, but wondering, what do we do today? And Paul's advice to them is very practical here in 1 Thessalonians. And as I mentioned, this message is a continuation in our journey through Thessalonians and just looking at various passages and trying to extrapolate what Paul might have meant, what he was intending to write to that early group of Christians, first generation Christians for sure, and then maybe drawing some lessons as to what we can learn for our life today. And so Paul is answering some of those questions. This one, if not the earliest, 1 Thessalonians, is one of the earliest letters from Paul to any group of Christians in the early church. Jesus had left the earth and had gone back to heaven just several years before this. And the angels told the disciples that Jesus is coming back. In this like manner as you have seen him go, he'll come again. And that was the message Paul, Peter, and the others were taking out to the various churches and the people they were ministering to. And so there are a good many questions, I believe, that the early Christians had regarding how to live in the present world when Jesus might come back tomorrow. What's the use of doing a lot of energy, expending a lot of energy, doing a lot of things now, because tomorrow it's all over with? It's kind of in that juxtaposition, that turmoil, if you would, of trying to find answers, and what should we do in the current situation. So there's two main thoughts in the message today. The first one is living today, living in our today. The second thought is looking for tomorrow. And how do you balance that? Have you noticed much of life is made up of balancing our time versus the work that needs to be done, the duties that we have to fulfill? So part one is living today, and Paul reminds them, and that's one of the beauties of expository preaching. You don't really know what you're going to come across as you look at a passage, and I find the journey rather fascinating and interesting, to say the least, which God's word is not dull and it's not boring. Just dig into it and keep digging and digging, and we begin to see things that we had not. We begin to see things when we dig we'll never see by skimming. Does that make sense? You cannot plumb the depths without spending time kind of camping on it and dig, dig, dig. Read this and read that and just surrounding documents or commentaries and what's in here? And there's always more that's there than meets the eye. And I just, a challenge to me, I enjoy studying, and I want to pass that on to you all. You might say, well, I don't enjoy studying. Well, learning is something that we should all be involved and engaged in, I believe. Paul is reminding us how that God himself is the one teaching. Verse 9, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And I'm not going to go very deep into that, but Paul is just referring this fact. The Bible tells us God is love. And if you know God, you know love. You really don't need a lot of teaching about it, do you? Well, we need to learn how to actually practically live that out, yes. But if you know God, and God is real to you, that essence of love that describes God should permeate you as well and your interactions with other people. I think Paul is indicating that here. Ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And as some one commentator said, we are to keep our attitudes toward others warm and gracious. Watch how you speak. If you've offended someone, correct it. If you've wronged someone, go back and ask for forgiveness. Correct the wrong. Divine teaching is to be followed by suitable practice. Always. If it's taught in the Word, it's indicated that we are to do it. And we notice that here in verse 9, it says, ye yourselves are taught of God, now you know. And verse 10, look, and indeed ye do it. See, the problem with what Jesus saw in the problem of some people was, you know what to do, but you don't do it. Paul is commending the Thessalonians, ye are taught of God, and indeed you do it. You do what you've been taught. I find that a blessing. And it's also a challenge to us. I've already said we don't need more knowing. What I need is more doing. And yet, doing alone won't get us there. And so it's that balance again of faith and works as we go through life. But I like what I see. I'm challenged by that. We must keep on loving and forgiving one another. Indeed, verse 10, ye do it toward all the brethren. Love is never selective. Should not be. And why do I say that? Was God's love selective? Yes or no? No, whosoever. And you and I represent Christ while we're here on earth. Should our love to others be based on performance? Absolutely not. God is asking us to love one another. Paul reiterates it here, that ye do it toward all the brethren, which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, you increase more and more. Now, he was happy to hear the reports that they were doing it. But he's saying, keep on. Keep on. Keep on. Ye do it. Increase more and more. We are to increase in this activity. We should, all of us, be able to look past our past life, the past 5 or 10 years, and compare where we were to where we are. And I would submit for your consideration, there ought to be change for the better. Increase more and more as we get older, as we have more experience, as we do more reading and studying, etc. It ought to bring about change in our life. That's what it's geared for. But grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter tells his writers, and that's, let's never be complacent in where we are. We think, oh, now we know all there is to know. We will never know all there is to know. And the quest for ongoing knowledge and understanding of Scripture should be the burning zeal in the heart of every person, every child of God who really means business in his Christian walk of life. We are to increase. We are to see a change from 5, 10 years ago. Love does cover a multitude of sins and a multitude of wrongs. And keep on forgiving. Keep on loving. We must refrain and keep from being bitter and critical and sarcastic and resentful. Those are things that come from the flesh. And God is asking us, lay it aside. You've been taught of God to love. Do it. Keep on doing it. Increase more and more. Not as quick to anger. More patient. Less prone to gossip. More free with our compliments. In the way of love, we're to increase more and more. Growth is expected. The natural thing in nature is to grow. You cut a tree down and you can see how much growth has occurred by counting the rings. In our life, we should see how much growth has occurred by counting the rings. Each ring equals a year. Looking back, are you more angry today than you were 5 years ago? Are you more gossiping today than you were 5 years ago or less? Growth would mean there's less of self, there's more of God coming through in our lives. I think that's what it means to increase more and more. And it doesn't say it, but it's inferring that in the ways of God. Being taught of God to love one another, increase in the way that love is manifested one to another. Do it, increase more and more. Let it, as we get older, shouldn't we be taking on more of a hue, if you will, that's more God-like? And that expresses itself in how we talk and how we walk. That's the way I can know that you're a gentle person if you are a gentle person, if you act in a gentle way. That's the way. By their fruits, you shall know them. Secondly, then, on that living today, we need to keep on working. We need to stay busy. Paul is advising them here, we'll move on to verse 11, that them to keep their hands busy with profitable labor. People under stress need to be busy. They should not dwell on their own needs or feel sorry for themselves. It seems fairly clear here from Paul's writing and from other descriptions that some of the believers had stopped working because they thought the end of the age was near, that the coming of the Lord was at hand. According to one writer, it says, as the days and weeks went by and the Lord did not come, these people here ran out of food. and would have starved if Christian friends and neighbors had not come to their aid. And in this, they had become a burden to others. And is that why Paul is writing what he is? Possibly. Could be. Keep on working. True faith in Christ, even in faith in the second coming of Jesus Christ, should not produce fanaticism. I had to ponder that. True faith in Christ, even faith in the second coming of Jesus Christ, should not produce fanaticism. That's what happened here, as we understand it. Their faith in Christ caused them to act in a fanatical way. Quit working, because Jesus is coming. Sell the business. Here, John, you want this business for half price? Go for it. I'm not going to need it after next week. That kind of mentality. Well, Jesus didn't come next week. Still hasn't come. And one day the pantry was bare, and these people had nothing to eat. That's fanaticism. Keep working, but look forward. I don't know how it would be a good way to say that, but we understand that one of the last words of Jesus was this, occupy till I come. In other words, Jesus is saying, be busy doing, working, until I come. And we don't know when that is, so just have at it. Let's be busy in the Master's work. The fields are white unto harvest. There is plenty of work if you just get out there and are willing to do it. There is lots to be done in our world. In our world around us, the Christians in Thessalonica were making fools out of themselves by stressing the immediate return of Jesus to such a degree that they had stopped working. And that's why I believe Paul reminded them to stay busy. Watch, but work, might be a way of putting it. Now, this isn't the first time the Thessalonians weren't the only case. There are different accounts on record. In 1846, a man named William Miller predicted that Jesus was coming at a certain date, certain hour. A group of his followers quit their jobs, sold their possessions, just like the Thessalonians, went out on a hilltop to await for the Lord to appear. There was a tremendous amount of expectancy on their part, but Jesus did not appear. And to the onlookers, the unbelieving onlookers watching that scene, it appeared rather ridiculous. Did it incite a taste for Christianity, or did it leave a sour taste, do you think? And I think you know the answer. And so, what does Jesus tell us in Scripture? No man knoweth the day or the hour. He says, I don't even know it. The only one that knows is my Father. And so who is man, and why don't we learn from history? Why didn't this William Miller read 1 Thessalonians and realize no man can know when Jesus returns? And yet, I think it continues even probably to this day, men trying to say such a date, such a time, such a place. Brothers, if you hear that, you know it's false, based on what Jesus has said. Matthew 24:46, Jesus said, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Doing. Working. He's active. He's busy. Yes. All right, verse 10 and 12. Again, just kind of go back and forth here. I noticed three times the exact same phrase is used in this passage. And that is the word, that ye, in verse 10. That ye increase more and more. Verse 11, that ye study to be quiet. Verse 12, that ye may walk honestly. And if we look for some of those, we could enlarge on them. I'm not. I'm just simply pointing them out. So living today, continuing to love one another, walking in love towards one another, studying to be quiet and minding our own business, be honest in all our business dealings. Live a life that speaks of integrity and honesty to your neighbors. That's kind of the essence of this. Because what we are called to do is holding up the Word of God. It's truth. We live by the Word of God. We live a life of truth. And we do adhere to the premise that within the heart and life of every one of God's created people, there is an element of, and I'm going to say element of something that resonates. I call it the truthometer, which is a made up word of my own. When a soul hears truth, it almost always knows what he's heard is true. Now, a corrupt mind and a seared conscience will believe things that aren't true and think they are true. And you can soon see why people get confused going down that route. But when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth. Whose truth? Jesus is truth. So when we hear truth expounded, truth in here resonates. That antenna, I think, kind of wiggles or vibrates when truth is spoken. Now, I'd like to unpack. I think verse 11, to me especially, maybe is so really practical for how to live life today. And then we'll take the rest of the chapter in the next part. But let's unpack that a little bit. There's three things in this verse that are very obvious to us. This verse gives us direction for our lives as we currently live them. Notice that. Ye study to be quiet. That's number one. To do your own business. That's number two. Number three, to work with your own hands. I think all of us who are adults this morning in the room understand that. You don't need a lot of explanation. What does that mean? But we are going to explain it just a little bit. But I think the essence, you understand what's being said. Now, study to be quiet. I'll admit to you, I've got a big asterisk beside that verse. I've got it underlined because some of us talk a lot. And I'm one of those. Scripture says, study to be quiet. And I want to do more of that, to listen more. But that's not all that it says. The Greek would mean that word study, and to be quiet would mean study to be ambitious in a good work, orderly, peaceful, living in the practice of the calm virtues of life, is what it's indicating there. And there's another thought that goes this way, that the duty to which Paul encourages was that of being subordinate to the laws, of avoiding all tumult and disorder, of calmly pursuing our regular vocations. Study to be quiet. Don't just sit at home. Not study in the sense of studying the book, studying. That's part of it. But study to be quiet in the aspect of go about your regular life, your vocation, the work that you've been called to, and you do that industriously, ambitiously, but you're not making a lot of waves. You're not making a lot of noise. This writer goes on to say that no Christian, now let me back up, and he continues, calmly pursuing their regular vocations and of keeping themselves from all groups of idle people, from the restless, from the dissatisfied. No Christian should be part of a mob. No Christian should be identified with the popular movements that lead to disorder and to the disregard of laws and the destruction of property. The word rendered ye study means properly to love one another, to be ambitious, etc. Study to be quiet. Be ambitious in the work that you're doing so that... Let me stop right there. It doesn't matter, are you hauling trash? I met a man last Sunday in Hutchinson, Kansas, and he introduced himself and said, I haul trash for a living. How many of you haul trash for a living? It's not the profession that brings you honor, it's the honor you bring to the profession. And I told him, Brother Marvin, I said, that is great. You bring dignity to the job. It's not that the job brings dignity to you. Because we, as a person who's been made in the image of God, whether it's woodworking, whether it's concrete, whether it's cabinet work, whether it's trim work, whether it's whatever, the work isn't as important as you, as God's person, God's redeemed, do that job in such a way that it brings honor and glory to Him, whether it's hauling trash or whatever. Study to be quiet. The second part then is do your own business. Do your own business. 2 Thessalonians 3:1. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all. It's the same group of people, but it's a second letter. We're not there yet, but it's in 2 Thessalonians. We hear there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Paul says that shouldn't be you. 1 Timothy 5:13. And withal, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. This is what we are to abstain from. I think that's clear. We're to study, be quiet, and to do your own business. 1 Peter, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Now, some of you are probably thinking, but doesn't it say somewhere that we're, look not every man on the things of his own, but also on the things of others? Yeah, it says that, I think, in Philippians. I'm not going to go there, but a careful study indicates God wants your nose to stay in your business and not come over into mine, in essence. And when that happens, usually it happens to a group of people who are idle, who are not being ambitious and studying to be quiet in the things that they are called by God to work in. Do your own business. And Bishop Atterbury says this, he that is employed has no leisure to move in the little disputes and quarrels which trouble the peace of the world, which are chiefly kept up and bandied to and fro by those who have nothing else to do. It's kind of like the people on Mars Hill, remember? They didn't do anything other than to hear and tell of some new thing. That was a group of people that had idleness on their hand. And seldom, if ever, does anything good come out of idleness. Someone has said, an idle mind is a devil's workshop, and that's pretty close to the truth. We are called as Christians, and Paul was reminding them, study to be quiet, do your own business. And it moves right into the next part, work with your own hands. Which makes us wonder, if he had to say that, what were they doing? Probably the opposite. Idleness is one of the great evils of the heathen world in almost every country. Someone has said, and the parent of no small part of their vices. The effect of religion everywhere is to make men industrious, and to every man who is able to feel himself under sacred obligation to be employed. God made man to work. Did you notice that in Genesis? We think of retiring maybe and doing nothing, and that's not scriptural. We ought to always be engaged in some form of profitable contribution to our society in a Christian godlike way. No one of us already, this goes on to say, no one who has already enough for himself and his family, but who can make money to do good to others, has a right to retire from business and to live in idleness. No one has a right to live in such a relation as to be wholly dependent on others if he can support himself. And no one has a right to compel others to labor for him and to exact their unrequited toll in order that he may be supported in indolence and ease. Kind of fancy language there, but the idea is, if you can work, work. That's a biblical injunction. Paul is confirming it here. Work with your own hands. There's something very satisfying about working. At night, when your head hits the pillow, you're out fairly quick, generally speaking. And I think all of us brethren who have jobs, I would like to think we love it. My job, I mean, we call it work, but it's almost more fun than work, especially if you get to work with Neil back there. He makes life interesting. That's just an aside. But some of us have the privilege of working with our sons, and that is a double blessing. And daughter. Diane as well. But work. When your work, your vocation is the joy of the day, you are going to produce a product that pleases God and pleases man, and almost without trying brings in money. Not that we focus on the money. We focus on doing what God has called us to do to the best of our ability. And the other is just kind of a side note. But that side note becomes quite large at times, and we must handle that with the mind of a steward. Let's move on. That's verse 11. Study to be quiet. If you have a tongue that wants to flop all day long, ask God, God, help me control my tongue. Set a watch, O Lord, before my lips. Guard the door of my lips. I think in Psalms it says that. I need that. Do your own business. Mind your own business. Work with your own hands. And then verse 12, that ye may walk honestly towards them that are what? What's the next word? Without. Who are those? Huh? Unbelievers? Your neighbors? Yeah. Paul is saying you do this not for your own benefit and sake, and yet it is, but he says that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without. There's others looking in. Every life here today, tomorrow, you're going to be in a lot of different places, probably states, but people are going to be looking in on your life. What do they see? Ye walk honestly towards them that are without. Well, let's stop with that. The next part then, verse 13 through 18, I just had to share it with a brother here this morning about this passage coming up on this Sunday after what we've been through this past week. That's not my timing. I think it's God. Part two then of the message is looking for tomorrow. The hope and comfort at the grave, verses 13 through 18. Some things I notice, we find the word asleep used in this passage. I see it in verse 13, verse 14, and verse 15. Them which are asleep, them also which sleep in Jesus, them which are asleep. And do you know this term is never used in the New Testament of anyone but believers? I find that significant, the word being asleep and the word, the aspect of being dead. Physically dead, spiritually speaking, they're asleep. That's used in the New Testament only of believers. Death for the believer is nothing more than sleep. When Sue Ann and I fell asleep last night, I didn't look over and, oh, I better call the squad. She's sleeping. No, it's just natural. And in the morning, we expect to be able to continue the conversation in the physical realm. And Paul is using the word sleep and asleep to bring about that same mindset as it relates to death. Okay, the Thessalonians had a question. Those who died, and if Jesus comes, how's this all going to be? Had you been in the church in Thessalonica, you might have had the very same question. Because this is uncharted territory. No one had taught them. And Paul was that person teaching them what happens. The question they had was, will we see our loved ones again? They were expecting the Lord to return any time. What about those that we buried? Our loved ones. They felt their loved ones who had died would not be resurrected until maybe the final resurrection or something else. They didn't understand. So Paul, and there's a key here. It says, verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. And so Paul, in his understanding of Scripture, and by the infilling and indwelling of the Holy Spirit in his life, and the illumination that he understood Scripture to say, is saying, this is what I understand, Scripture telling us what's going to happen. Now we, after 2,000 years of, since Jesus was here, have a much better understanding or more fuller comprehension. But if you were first generation Christians, like some of our churches are in other countries, these people have never heard some of this before. And these Thessalonians for sure. And so Paul is helping fill in the gaps, if you will. And here's a sequence of events that, as I understand it, first, there's the appearance of the Lord in the sky. It says, for the Lord himself, verse 16, shall descend from heaven with a shout. That's the first. There will be a voice, several voices, that indicates that in verse 16. And then in verse 17 it says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. It's the dead will rise up out of the graves and begin their ascent heavenward. And when that, then the redeemed who are still alive follow them. Here we see Jesus coming. There's a voice, there's a shout, there's noise. And then those in the graves rise first. And those of us who are still alive join with them. And away we go. That's the way I understand it based on what Paul is saying. That's the way he understood it and is passing that on to the Thessalonians. Now, let's dig just a little bit deeper here in the few minutes we have left. Notice the reference to the various sounds in verse 16. You may have overlooked that. It says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven." Well, even before we get that, I'm kind of getting excited about this. Look what it says. The first sound, the Lord himself. He's not sending someone else. It says the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Why the shout? Let me tell you why the shout. Jesus once stood before a tomb, the tomb of Lazarus, and he cried out with a loud voice. What did he say? Lazarus, come forth. Had he just said, come forth, the graveyard would have all come up. He specifically singled one person because the voice of Jesus Christ, when the dead soul hears that, the soul of the, well, I guess all souls, they will come out. Jesus here depicts him, the Lord himself. The Lord himself, Jesus Christ, shall descend from heaven with a shout. And that shout will waken those who died in the Lord. And they're going to come up out of the ground. That's the way I understand it. I kind of get glory goosebumps when I think about that. The second sound then, in verse 16, the Lord is going to come back with a shout with the voice of the archangel. Who's the archangel? Michael, there is only one archangel. He is the chief angel. In Jude verse 9, it speaks about Michael as the archangel. Now, it's not a plural term, it's singular, archangel. And it says the voice of Michael's coming back. And with him, there's going to be that voice and that shout. Now, here I'm just going to submit to you for your consideration my thought on this. When his voice is heard, it's in harmony with the voice of the Lord. Jesus is calling to the dead that are in the grave. They're going to come forth to everlasting life. And I believe Michael's voice is calling all the angelic hosts to come and escort these home. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. And let's see what it says there. Matthew 24, verse, I think it's 30 and 31, where it says this, "And when he then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power." Ivan was speaking about that power and great glory. "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet." And what will the angels do? Look at the next phrase. "They shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Brothers, I never saw that until I was studying for this passage. I think Jesus comes and with a shout, "Wake up, church!" And Michael comes and said, "Come, angels!" And then there's a third voice yet, the third sound in verse 16. And it says, "And the trump of God." The trump of God. Think back to Exodus chapter 19, and I don't have time to go that, but verse 13, I think, through verse 19. Mount Sinai is on a smoke, and there's a trumpet, and it comes louder and louder and louder and louder, the trump of God. It's the voice of God, and the people tremble. They say, "Moses, Moses, you speak to us, not God." They're afraid of him. This same trump is what's going to be sounding that day. It's the trumpet, it said, it sounded long. And I think this third sound, if Jesus is calling the dead and Michael is calling the heavenly angelic beings to escort these home, again, my speculations, it's what I believe. The trumpet of God is saying, "World, watch this." And the unbelievers will see the redeemed. I really don't know how it's all going to be. But I just envision that cloud of witnesses out of the ground and on the ground, going home with Jesus and God Himself, blowing the trumpets that the whole world can see that your faith and your faithfulness and your belief in Jesus Christ is verified and validated on that day. You're probably saying, just calm down a little bit, brother. Brothers and sisters, I can't. That's what we're living for. And the sorrows that you're facing and the temptations that you're going through, they look huge to you. But in the light of that day, they should look about that big. Because you're on the winning side. Angels are coming to escort you home. Jesus, the Lord Himself, is coming. I just about can't wait. I don't want to hold a grudge against anyone. I don't want anything standing in the way of me going with them. And I don't think you do either. That's the encouragement in this verse, this passage. God is valiantly and gladly taking those who belong to Him home to be with Him. And I think He wants the entire world to witness the ending of time and the beginning of forever. And they are going to see what they're missing. People who hang on to petty indifferences, petty grudges, critical spirits. Oh, I was hurt 20 years ago and that's why I am where I am. On that day, we'll wish for a second chance. Yes, the children of God are forever safe in the arms of Jesus, safe from the clutches and temptations of the enemy, safe from worry and care, safe from anxiety and problems. Why? Because we are going home. We're going home. The comforting thought and hope is that we'll all be together as a great big family of God with the Lord, it says here, forever. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Some of us have lost both parents. We feel just a little, we're on the front lines of the next generation that'll find its home in the casket. But it shouldn't scare us, because at that day we'll all be together as a family of God, those who've been faithful. The redeemed of all ages will meet together again forever, never to be apart again. The great reunion of the saved children of the living God. We will enjoy perfect unity and bliss and joy and contentment, and it will never end. It'll never end. Here we have reunions, sometimes some wonderful experiences. We're sad that it's over, but someone has said we ought to be glad that it happened. I kind of like that. But Joe and Fanny and Glenn and Malin and Andy and Aiden and Rudy and Alvin and Maggie and Ben and Anna, together with us and an innumerable number of others, blood-bought saints, what a sight as they all lift heavenward. Hallelujah. Amen. That's my heart's cry. Now, back to today. Are you growing more and more? Are you living a quiet life? Are you working with your own hands? Are we anticipating an eternity with Jesus in heaven? What a marvelous hope we have when we face the thought of our own death, or when we stand at the grave of a loved one. We are comforted by this tremendous vision of the tomorrow that awaits God's redeemed, His children, His people. Years ago, maybe even today, children play a game. On your mark. Get ready. Get set. Go. Remember that? Back when. Live fully today. Get ready. Get set. Go. Do it now. But fully anticipate tomorrow. We can't live tomorrow. We can look forward to it. But today is all that we have. And someone has said maybe that's why it's called the present. Play on words. Some have gone. The rest of us are going. We are looking forward to the tomorrow of forever. Let's kneel and pray. Heavenly Father in heaven, we just bow this morning. We thank You for the words of blessed Scripture that bring hope and peace and comfort. especially when we're walking that valley of sorrow, when the hurt and the pain of parting is real. We know that you care. We know that you're there. And we believe the promise that someday, forever, we can be with you in glory. Father, I just bring each soul to you just now that is here, this morning, present, those listening in, a challenge to let go of past hurts and to embrace the cross and the joy of spending eternity with you as a blood-bought sinner who's walking in victory. Lord, give us grace to be faithful. Help us by love to serve one another, to increase more and more, to study to be quiet, to work with our hands, to do our own business, Father. Help me to do better in this area. Bless the church with your peace, O God. Bless Sister Mary and the family with your grace and comfort. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.